Good morning, and welcome. If you and I haven't met, my name is Brian, and I'm one of the pastors here. That's Jeff, one of our other pastors leading us in worship. So glad you're here. It's great to see a full house. It's encouraging. If you're new, and especially if you're not just new to Downtown Pres, but new to church, new to Christian gatherings, what we're doing now is we're opening the scriptures, and we do this every week. Really, all the pieces we've done so far, we do every week, but this is a very important piece, to open the Bible, to open the scriptures, and to work our way through passages of scripture. We're trying to work this year through a whole book of the New Testament. This is the second book of the New Testament. It's called the Gospel According to Mark. And to just work our way through it, we won't get to see every word of it, but we want to look at a passage and really try not to read into it and make it say something that we want, but we want to try to open it and draw out what's there so that we see who God is and hear what Jesus is saying and learn what he's done and what it means to know him and follow him. So that's what this time is about. So we're in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 24. Somewhat short passage this morning, and the whole of it is in the bulletin, so you can just follow it there. If you need a Bible and would like one, just take it from the pew rack, take it home, you can keep it, don't need to let anybody know, that would just be our gift to you. But Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, is our passage. Before I read this, if you have read the Gospels, or maybe in the future if you're going to read some in the Gospels, at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where you read about the life and ministry of Jesus. Something that you'll notice is that Jesus sets the terms for interactions. In other words, when people would come, and this happened pretty frequently in the gospel account, somebody would come to him and they would try to trip him up or trap him in a question, ask a trick question. And he would not let people set the terms. There's a great example. It's not our passage this morning, but it's later in Mark. This group of religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the authority to do all these things?" And, you know, he has this very public ministry and people are seeing him do these things. "Who gave you the authority to do that?" And Jesus says, "Well, I'll ask you a question, and if you answer me, then I'll answer you by what authority. John the Baptist, when he was baptizing people, was that baptism from heaven or from men?" And so this group of leaders looks at him and they kind of walk over here and they huddle and say, "Okay, here's the deal. If we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, 'Well, then why didn't you listen to him?' And if we say it's from men, then the people are going to attack us because they think that John the Baptist was from God." So they come back and they say, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So he sets the terms. But that being said, I had a professor in seminary, he was a Gospels scholar, and he said that the account that we're about to read is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus lets someone win. And this is a very different cultural context than ours. There is no equal rights amendment. It's a man's world. And the person he's going to let win is a woman who's not a Jew. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. "And from there he," that's Jesus, "arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, this is a very special thing that we're getting to do. Not because of the speaker, but because of your precious word. And Father, it's weighty. We can feel the weight of it. It's not like other books. And you know us as we come, Lord. You know if we come just distracted, hardly able to even think about these words or this room or you. And you know if we come in pain, physical or emotional. You know if we're cynical. You know if we're hardened. And we pray that however we come, that you'll help us. There's no one like you who can help. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I never assume, and none of our preachers ever assume, that every person that we're looking at on a Sunday morning is already a Christian. And we never assume that, oh, well, you're a praying person already, or you're a person who studies the Bible or reads the Bible already. So as I say this, I'm not assuming that about you. But there is a critical mass of people here who have said, I follow Jesus, and I want to know him, and I want to relate to him, and I want to talk to him in prayer, and I want to hear from him in his word. But this is a big book, and it's very intimidating. And I talk to people all the time who've been Christians, maybe for decades, and they've never read the whole Bible because it's just so intimidating. All the things I don't know, all the things I can't explain, the names I don't recognize. So what I want to do this morning is I want to think about sort of a tools to put in your toolbox for when you come to a passage, where do you start? And I'm really drawing on something that I used to do in campus ministry, and it wasn't original to me. And it's to use these, you might say, these three steps of coming to a passage. First, to do observation. And that means, let's just look at what's there. What names are there? Who shows up? What, are there kind of key words? Where is it? Things like that. So just get our bearings, observation. And then interpretation, meaning, all right, well, what does this mean? Or what am I struggling to understand in this passage? Interpretation. And then finally, application. So take all that and say, so what? What does this mean for our lives? So those are my sermon points this morning. All right, observation, interpretation, application. And maybe the Lord can even use this to help build our muscles about being better students of the Bible. So let's start with observation. Let's just get our bearings. And let's ask who, what, and where. Right, who, what, and where? Who's in this passage? Jesus is in this passage. Okay, let's close in prayer. Just kidding. Shocker, Jesus is in this passage. I'm gonna dip over to the Gospel of Matthew because he records this incident too, and he gives us a little bit more detail. Now, the details are not in conflict with these details. He just lets us see some things that Mark doesn't. So I'll just mention the apostles, the 12 disciples, they're also there when this happens. But Mark doesn't bring them up. He really zeroes in on Jesus. And I'm just going to mention, this is going to be important in a second, Jesus grew up in the region of Galilee. Who else is there in this account? Well, you've got a woman. And Mark doesn't tell us a lot about this woman. But we know at least a couple of things besides the fact that she's persistent. She's a mom. And it doesn't say if there's still a husband in the picture. It doesn't say if she has other children, but it just says that she has a daughter. So she's a mom. And she's a Gentile. Now, that's where we have to pause for a second as we're doing some observation and say, you and I, whether you are in the church or not, you and I are accustomed to a church that's around the world that is overwhelmingly non-Jewish ethnically. I'm not saying there's no Jews ethnically that profess faith in Christ, but overwhelmingly, it is a Gentile thing. This room and your background, and if you do ancestry DNA or whatever, is overwhelmingly Gentile. That is not this context. In this context, the people of God are the children of Abraham. And the Messiah comes for the children of Abraham, and this woman is a non-Jew. She's a Gentile. And she has a daughter. The passage says she's a little girl, and that actually is a good translation of the Greek word. So don't think adolescent or teenager. Think like maybe 4 years old, 5 years old. And she's really vulnerable. She is inhabited by a demon, an unclean spirit. Whether you believe in this or not, the scriptures recognize it as real. And this is where you and I've got to be careful as we're doing our observation work, because if you've been around the Bible, it's the kind of book where you have things like lepers, you know, or people possessed by demons. And so you can just kind of read that like, oh, those are Bible characters. But sometimes we need to stop and slow down and say, well, what would my life be like if I was a leper? What all would that affect? Everything. What would a child's life be like who's demon-possessed? And I mean, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but just think about what can't happen in her life. She can't be really a little girl to her mom. And Mark doesn't give us details about what's going on in her life, so we're having to use other scriptures. But a couple of chapters after this one, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus encounters a dad who has a son who's demon-possessed. And on that one, the dad describes to Jesus the impact of this demonic activity. He says, this spirit will try to throw my son into the fire or into water to kill him. And while the dad is interacting with Jesus, his son is thrown onto the ground and starts convulsing and foaming at the mouth. If you've ever seen a grand mal seizure, that's what happens. Are all those things happening to the girl? No, but it would be something so terrible, this mother can't ever rest. And she can't just have mother-daughter relationship. No story time. And this is the one that got me, the longer I thought about it, is that this little girl cannot have friends. She can't be a friend and a peer if she's a demoniac. So that's who's in the passage. What is it? What is this account? This is an account, among other things, of a mom being a mom. And if a mom has a child with a problem and there's a solution over there, do not get between mom and that thing over there. And in Mark chapter 3, Mark has already said that the reputation and the news about who Jesus is and what he could do had already gone up into this region of Tyre. And so this woman has either heard directly or secondhand or thirdhand about this man and that he can do something, and nothing is going to stop her. It says that Jesus goes to someone's house. By the way, he doesn't say he goes there to do mission work. He goes there maybe to rest, Mark doesn't say, but he goes to a house and doesn't want to be known. But she finds out, and she beelines it to him. And what does the text say? Look in verse 26. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. It said that she fell at his feet. And let me be a little bit teachy here. In the original, the verb that's used there for begged is in the imperfect tense, which means that she keeps begging. And Matthew really lets you see this. Please, Lord. Please, Lord. Falls at his feet. I don't know if she grabs his sandals or his cloak or just hits the ground. Please help me. This is a mom being a mom. Where is it? Tyre is north of Galilee. It's Jewish territory. And one little insight about the kind of the climate context culturally is there was a Jewish historian that's very helpful to people who study the New Testament because he gives us insights about this time and this place. His name is Josephus, and he lived basically right after the earthly ministry of Jesus. And Josephus actually was identified with the Galilean area, and one time in one of his writings, when he mentions this region of Tyre, he said, oh, that's where our notoriously bitter enemies live. So it's not just generically Gentile. This is an area where the Jews don't like them, and they don't like the Jews. And that's where she is. Okay, that's the who, what, where. That's the observation. What does this mean? What are we trying to understand? And among other things, let me throw out two. First off, why doesn't Jesus just say yes when she asks? Why do they have to have this complicated, painful, begging, drawn-out exchange? Why doesn't Jesus say, sure, done, healed? He could. So why doesn't he do that? And second, and I think this is the one that disturbs us more, is why does Jesus call this woman and her community dogs? First question, why doesn't he just say yes the first time? A couple of thoughts. One is very important. Jesus does not give us a different God than the God we find in all the rest of the scriptures. In fact, Jesus says, if you see me, you see the Father. I narrate him to you. I show him to you. The God you've read about in the Hebrew scriptures, that is who I am. I and my Father are one. Now, why is that important? Because if you had no New Testament, if all you had was what we call the Old Testament, you would know that God sometimes will test his people. It's not a math test. It's not a school test. He's testing, do you really trust me? Because right now, I'm not going to give you the thing that you want or that you've asked for. Maybe the answer is no, period, because you're asking for something that won't help you. And you don't know that, but I know that. Or maybe I am going to give it to you, but I'm going to make you wait. And that waiting is going to be suffering. But he'll test the faith of those who claim to have faith. When this woman comes, now Matthew makes this very clear. She's a woman of faith. Mark just lets you see somebody acting on faith without using the word faith. But she comes and she's begging him, please, Lord, please do something. Please heal my daughter. He's testing her. And you know, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but think about it. If we just got everything that we asked God for the first time, do you realize that we would think we were sorcerers? And we would think that he's a bubblegum machine? And so I say this thing, and this deity does this thing. It's awesome. And I'd probably be very taken with my ability to wield that power. But when he makes us wait, or when he says no, ooh, it is a comeuppance that he is God and we are not. You'll know it when you feel it. So first off, he's testing her. Second, this is maybe new territory for a lot of us. Jesus doesn't mind saying, I did not come first for Gentiles. I came for Gentiles, but I came first for the Jews, first for the lost house of Israel. Let me read you, I keep referring to Matthew because he wrote for a more Jewish audience. Here's something Jesus says right after he chooses 12 apostles and sends them out. He says this, here's the marching orders. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sends the apostles out, he explicitly says, do not minister to Gentiles and don't go into Gentile areas. It's very jarring for a room full of Gentiles to hear that, isn't it? The apostle Paul takes this same truth and says in a famous passage in his letter to the Romans, The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then he says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. When Jesus says, hey, wait, first things first. Bread is first for children. By the children, he means the Jews. And you're not that. But then he compares her to a dog. And that was something that was very common in Jewish culture, is that Gentiles were like dogs. You know, dogs are unclean, like Gentiles. Dogs will eat anything, like Gentiles. They were compared to dogs. Why does Jesus participate in that? Because it sure seems unloving. First off, let me mention this. The word that Jesus uses for dogs is not the Greek word for a scavenger dog, like the kind of wild, wolf-like dog, predator dog. It's like living off the land and eating human garbage or whatever. That's not the word he uses. He uses the word of a little dog. It's not, they weren't crazy about their pets like we're crazy about our pets. But some people did let little dogs into their house. In fact, she refers to a little dog, or both of them refer to a little dog that's in the house. That's what he calls her. But still, why would he do that? Sometimes when you read Southern writers like Flannery O'Connor, she'll let a character use a really ugly racial epithet. And you'll know the one I mean. She's not saying that to commend it or because it's nice or good or beautiful, but she's letting you hear the real cultural setting. Feel what it's like. Now, I don't want to read into the passage, but we could imagine if Jesus is talking to the woman at his feet and the disciples are over here and the disciples grew up calling Gentiles dogs, you could picture him saying, well, I don't know. I don't know if it's right to give something to dogs. To get the point. But what the woman does with it, however he's wielding it, what the woman does with it is amazing. Like, okay, if someone said, hey, Brian, I think you're a pig, I bet my lead response would not be, well, I'm a pig trying to provide for my three piglets, and I'm trying to work hard and be a hardworking pig and a trustworthy pig. Like, I wouldn't step into the metaphor and participate in it. I would recoil at the metaphor. Okay, so he just referred to her and her community as dogs. And rather than recoil, what does she do? She steps into it. Okay, do you want to know what humility sounds like? Humility doesn't sound like all shucks, little old me. Here's what humility sounds like. Okay, you and your people are dogs. Verse 28, yes, Lord, granted. Yet, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Now, do you see what she just did? There's a place where Jesus compares praying and asking God to knocking. So here's what she did. Please heal my daughter. Please heal my daughter. No one can do anything for my daughter. No one can do anything for my daughter. Heal my daughter. It's not right to give the dogs the bread that's for the children. Granted, but you know, if you think about it, children are so messy when they eat that even when they're eating their bread, I mean, they eat, but there's still some crumbs that they don't miss, and wouldn't that help the dogs down there? She keeps asking in humility. And think about this. Tim Keller made this point that in Western culture, especially Americans, we know how to be assertive, but we don't know how to be assertive like this. Here's what Tim Keller says. In Western cultures, we don't have anything like this kind of assertiveness. We only have assertion of our rights. We do not know how to contend unless we're standing up for our rights, standing on our dignity and our goodness and saying, this is what I'm owed. But this woman is not doing that at all. She's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. She's saying, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness. And I need it now. And if I may say so, one of my favorite things about this passage is the verb tense when Jesus says the demon has left. Because what it means is, when she says, I know, but listen, just little crumbs. Children will never miss it, just little crumbs. When Jesus starts speaking, the girl's already healed. From a distance, done. You won. What's the application for us? What must I know if I'm going to really persist in prayer? Specifically, if I'm going to ask God for something that only He can do, like change a person or heal someone, what do I have to believe and know if I'm going to persist in that? Well, maybe many things, but one big one would be I've got to be absolutely convinced that He actually cares. There's going to reach a point where just Sunday school lessons and sermons on prayer and books on prayer is only going to take me so far where I just go, you know what? I did the thing that I was taught to do. I was supposed to pray. I prayed. I prayed quite a bit, but I'm tired. And by the way, there are, I bet, a critical mass of people in this room that could say that. You know, I've been praying for this person to come to know Jesus for years. Zero headway. I have been praying for this about my health or a loved one's health for months. Zero. Or whatever. What do I have to know to keep going? The thing I've got to know is that whoever is hearing this prayer really cares about me. Now, this woman, she doesn't know a ton of theology. She has no New Testament. What does she know? She knows that she has heard, word got up into Tyre, her region, that there is this rabbi, and when he goes around for no charge, he can heal you. And he's not a sham. I mean, like, he makes the blind see. He makes deaf people hear. He makes the lame walk. He has raised the dead, and he does it for free. And he's not building his platform. And he's not trying to be famous. In fact, he's trying not to be famous. Goes to this house trying to keep a low profile. She gathers from that, he must actually care, and she runs to him. Now, she's living in the first century. Jesus is walking around on the earth. Maybe she saw a miracle from a distance. I have no idea. But we're not in that context. How can people like you and I know that the Lord who's hearing this prayer really cares about me? And I want to go back to something in this passage. Look in verse 25 again. Immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. And I'm not going to enact that, but I just want you to think about what that kind of prayer looks like to get down in front of somebody. And again, I don't know if she puts her hands on his sandals or his cloak or just hands on the earth, but she just falls down on the ground and says, please help me. Toward the end of Mark, somebody else does that exact same physical posture. Do you know who it is? It's Jesus. It says in Mark 14 that he fell on the ground and he asked his Father, please let this hour pass from me. Don't make me drink this cup. He's talking about the cup of wrath that Jesus was sent to earth to drink for his people. A cup of what we deserve from God. If he really gave us what we deserve, drink that for them so that they can drink from your cup, son, the cup of blessing. And when he's been telling everybody, this is what I'm going to do. But when he gets to the threshold of that, he falls on the ground and says, Father, please take this cup from me. Remove me from this hour. And the unrecorded answer is no. No other way. And there's a Scottish pastor named Eric Alexander who, I don't know if it's original to him, but he's the first person I ever heard say it. He said that God made his beloved child into an object of wrath so that objects of wrath can become beloved children. God made his beloved child into an object of wrath that next day on the cross, as we sang, so that people like us who are naturally objects of wrath can become beloved children. Now, are you tired of praying for something and you feel like there's no traction, prayers bounce off the ceiling? What do you most need to know? Here's what you most need to know. Jesus has gone before you and he knows what it is to cry out and want something and not be getting it. But he did that to open the way for you and me. So that when you entrust yourself to him, you become, he makes us the children of God who can go to our God and say, Father, no one can do anything about this but you. And so I'm coming to you. You said to come to you. I'm coming to you and saying, help me. Cleanse me. Restore me. Take this pain. Provide whatever to come to him and say, Lord, I'm your child. Hear me. But you've got to believe that he loves you. That he actually cares. And the evidence is he sends his precious treasure of a child to make the way for you to become a child if you believe him. That's what you have to know. So then I think the final question is there some place where you and I, and this is rhetorical because the answer is yes, but is there a place where we have thrown in the towel in our prayers? I mean, is there somebody in your life and you just want them, you want them to know Jesus? And I don't mean that, especially if you're visiting, please hear this. I don't mean that in a patronizing way like, oh, poor little pagan, I will pray for you. That's not what we meant, not a project. I mean, man, if God had mercy on me, God can have mercy on anybody. I want him to have mercy on you and open your eyes and let you see Jesus, but I can't make you see that and I can't give you those ears. I can't open your eyes. And you've prayed for that person. Months, years, it's often family, sometimes old friends, sometimes coworkers. Have you thrown in the towel? Have you finally said, you know what? Like, here's the prayer towel. I prayed for 5 years. Must not be in the cards. Okay, important. This is not about cards. Persist. Jesus likes it when people go after him and say, seriously, I need you to help me. Chronic pain. How I respond to chronic pain. Money problems. How I respond to money problems. The lost person. The state of our culture. The state of our country. The not cute parts of Greenville and the problems they have. And the cute parts of Greenville and the problems that they have. God, only you can do something about this. He wants you to keep depending on him and trusting him and asking for the very thing you want. Let me end with this. A professor, former theology professor at a Reformed Theological Seminary, Douglas Kelly. He's from North Carolina, and his background is Scottish heritage. He did his doctoral work in Scotland. He wrote a great book on prayer called If God Already Knows, Why Pray? It's a very Presbyterian question. If God already knows, why pray? And I just want to leave you with this story that he shares. And this is in his book when he's talking about persistence. An elderly lady from the Western Highlands of Scotland, without knowing so, taught me a great deal about prayer. Though she had little formal education, she was deeply and beautifully schooled in the things of the Spirit. the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, I was in her home for a meal right after she had received a most encouraging letter. A close friend of hers, another woman who was also in her 80s, wrote to say she had just come to a personal saving knowledge of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps unknown to her, my saintly friend had started to pray for the other's salvation soon after she had been a bridesmaid in her wedding. And she had been praying the same thing every day for the last 53 years. What perseverance. I mean, wouldn't you think after you go for 40 years, you can say, okay, 41, 42, 43, done. Friends, Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you know our hearts, and you know our discouragements, and you know where we've given up too easily. We pray that the love that you have shown in sending your Son would be so compelling and so beautiful and so attractive that it would convince us that we really can ask you what we need, because you really do care, and you see us and you care. Help us, Lord Jesus, to turn to you, to entrust ourselves to you, to see that you can make us children of God, and help us to pray like little dependent children and ask and seek and knock. We ask, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.